You would please turn with me to John chapter 19. Hold your place there. It'll take a little while before we read that text. But eventually that is going to be our focus. John 19, 23 and 24. And the title of the message is, They Cast Lots. Our goal will be for all who are here to understand the message behind this casting of lots. The goal is for us to understand and to apply that message. In order to set up the context, I would like us first to review the events which have happened in this last week of Christ's life, and then to review the trials. And then we come to John 19. So first, a brief review of the events of this Holy Week. We go first to Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. On Sunday, Jesus' triumphant entrance into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey occurred. At that time, he was welcomed by a very great multitude who spread their garments or palm branches to carpet his path, shouting loudly of Jesus' great works and heralding him as their great king who was to come. That was Sunday. Then on Monday, the scriptures record that's the day he went from Bethany to Jerusalem, came across a fig tree, which is a type of Israel in the Old Testament, and he cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruit and should bear fruit by this time. He cursed it for its barrenness, even as he was cursing the nation of Israel for its barrenness. He then wept over Jerusalem for not knowing the time of their visitation. Then he went to the temple and cleansed it a second time. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry and now at the end of his public ministry. Significant because we know that our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants it to be cleansed, these temples. So Sunday is a triumphant entrance into the city. Monday he curses the fig tree, visits the temple, cleanses it. Then comes Tuesday. And in the Gospels, Tuesday is the very, very full day of activity. Many things are recorded as far as what Christ did on Tuesday this last week. First, he came across the fig tree and found that it was withered and died. He then goes to the temple and teaches. He pronounces woes on his enemies as they question his authority. He speaks on the coming judgment at the end of the world. Then he teaches a whole number of familiar parables to us. These all being taught in the last week of his life on Tuesday. Parables of the two sons, parable of the vineyard, parable of the marriage feast, parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents. This is also the day that he answers questions about tribute to Caesar. Here's where he gives his doctrine on the resurrection, his doctrine on what is the greatest commandment. It is on this day that he observes the widow's mite. And it then is on this day that Judas bargains to betray Jesus for the price of a slave, that being 30 pieces of silver. Then the next day is Wednesday, and there is no recorded activity. Don't know if he spent the day in recluse, as in reclusion in Bethany, or if he did something and just wasn't recorded, but there's no record of any of his comments or actions on Wednesday of this last week. Then that takes us to Thursday. Thursday was the day of the Last Supper. Then Jesus washing the disciples' feet. At that point, Judas departs. The rest go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus agonizes in prayer as others sleep. Judas betrays Christ. The leadership comes and arrests him. The high priest's servant's ear is cut off and restored. All the disciples scatter. That's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Now we're late into Thursday night. And that's when the Jewish trials begin. The three Jewish trials, then three Roman trials. Six trials in all that go through Thursday night. After hours of agonizing prayer in the garden, it's midnight, Jesus is kept up all through the night on into the next day for the crucifixion. So let's look at those three Jewish trials. When Jesus is arrested there at the garden, he is bound and he is sent before Annas. Annas was the influential former high priest and father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. This is around midnight, maybe a little later. They're probably buying time as they're gathering the Sanhedrin for a trial at Caiaphas' palace. But now Jesus is before Annas. He's interrogated roughly. He's struck by the hand of an officer for answering as he did. And what his answer was that all that he said and done was done openly, said openly, for all to witness. Why is he being tried like this? That ends the trial before Annas. Jesus is then bound again and sent to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Between midnight and daylight, all are gathered there. This is the most official of the Jewish trials, where false witnesses, one after another, were sought. They would get up, make some charge against Christ, but to no effect, because they were false witnesses and no two could agree. Many came and tried. Then finally, the best that they could come up with was this. Two witnesses said, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So they go with that. It's the best they have. Jesus doesn't answer the charge other than to say this. Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas gladly shuts down the trials, tears his clothes, declares blasphemy. He's found his charge. Past sentence. Now, for some time through the remainder of the night, these Jews, these leaders, religious figures, scribes, Pharisees, and their servants, one after another, strike Jesus repeatedly with their fists, spit in his face, and smite him in the mouth with their open hands, as if to stop his mouth, to keep him from saying what to them was abhorrent. Luke adds, and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. We expect they cursed him with every word they could think of. Striking him again and again, he's blinded. Is it coming from here? Is it coming from there? Again and again, high, low, strike him with an open hand, spitting on him, doing what they could to express the highest contempt and insult that they could express. It was during this second trial that Peter denied Christ 3 times. So there's a trial before Annas, then the trial before Caiaphas. Now the third Jewish trial occurs as soon as the sun arose, which would be about 5 o'clock in the morning that time of year in Jerusalem. You see, they needed to do this legally at this point. Everything's been illegal up to this point. Can't meet through the night, can't meet unannounced, can't have false witnesses arise, can't strike. But they have to come up with an appearance of legality, which means they have to meet after the sun rises. So Jewish leadership convenes again, now to determine on what pretense they could deliver Jesus to the Roman emperor. They needed to fix some other charge, a charge of a civil nature, by which Pilate might sentence Jesus to death. They couldn't say, well, he's broken our rules. That's religious stuff. It doesn't matter to Pilate. So they had to come up with a civil charge. They knew they could not stone Jesus to death. They were not allowed to do this. It would be too much trouble with the people. They needed the government to put Jesus to death. So they needed a government charge. So in Luke 23:2, here's their concoction. They decided on this. Let's say to Pilate, here's a man who perverts the nation and forbids the giving of tribute to Caesar. false charge. Those are the three Jewish trials. Now it's dawn, just past it, and the Roman trials begin. Jesus is again bound and led away to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Now we know this man could be ruthless. We read about him in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 that Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with their offerings at the temple. He despised the Jews, and they utterly resented him. He was a Roman governor of the southern district. His palace was in Caesarea, but he has to come down to Jerusalem with all these hundreds of thousands of people concentrating for the feast so he could maintain order. So there he is. And he has presented to him Jesus. Curious thing, he seems not to know anything of him. So he conducts a private interview. Jesus before Pilate, fourth trial. He finds no wrong, and he perceives that Jewish leadership has presented Jesus to him for envy. And so he tells the leadership he finds no fault in Jesus. The Jews fiercely react. Political trouble could be brewing. They say to Pilate, "You do this, could be trouble with your government." Pilate is relieved then when he hears that Jesus was from Galilee, and he sends this trouble over to another governor. Because Herod was in town, Herod was the governor of the northern district of Galilee. This was his jurisdiction. You know Herod. Herod was a Jew, vicious, immoral man, the very same one who had decapitated John the Baptist. He had heard of Jesus, happy to hear he'd have Jesus in to speak to him, hoping that Jesus would do some trick, show him some miracle. He had no regard for Christ. So Jesus answers Herod nothing in this fifth trial. He stands silent. A.T. Robertson describes the chief priests and scribes at that time as standing and vehemently accusing Christ, quote, like a pack of hounds in full voice. Herod has his men of war set Jesus at naught. That means treated him as nothing, treated him as a fool, as an idiot, with contempt and ridicule. Herod, who knew more of Christ, but still rejecting him, treats Christ worse than did Pilate. So he had his men put a white, gorgeous, glittering gown on Christ in mockery, to treat him according to his delusion as they saw it. But again, Herod found him innocent, finally sends him back to Pilate. Now comes the sixth trial. Three Jewish trials, now three Roman trials. First with Pilate, then Herod, now back to Pilate. Pilate decides to scourge and then release Christ. The Jews play their card. And they say, "No, you put him to death, or we will report you to Caesar in Rome as a person who does not quell rebellion." And the Jews call for all the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate has his men plait a crown of thorns and smite him on his head, the Lord Jesus, place a reed as a scepter into his hand, clothe him in a scarlet gown, bow the knee in mockery to him, spit on his face, till he had so much spit on his face all through this night, and into the next day, striking him mercilessly, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then Pilate concedes, releases Barabbas instead of Jesus, condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion. Jesus is changed back again to his own clothes, takes up his cross. Now, friends, by this time, Jesus' appearance was shocking. He has been struck so many times in the face, smitten, spat upon. His condition is described in Isaiah 52 and verse 14 as follows. "Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, his face was so disfigured, and his form so altered. He was not recognizable as a human being. Is that a man? So cut and bloodied and bruised and swollen. Even so, we read in Psalm 22 and verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." This, friends, is the man who hung on the cross. How do we make sense of this? What does this mean? This day, let us focus on one event that explains it all. Though it does not regularly get much attention, yet its importance is suggested by it being recorded in all four Gospels in the New Testament and prophesied in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in Psalm 22 and verse 18, where we read, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." That's Psalm 22:18. Then in the New Testament, we see that text quoted in Matthew 27:35, in Mark 15:24, in Luke 23:34, and also in John 19 and verse 23. So if you would stand with me, let's read that last account, John 19, verses 23 and 24, and then we'll pray. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.'" Our Heavenly Father, we are 2,000 years removed from this most significant event, which is transformative for our lives and instructive in how we should live. But the same God who was there is here, and the scriptures themselves are alive and powerful, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And they can work in us tonight. We pray, Father, after a full day we're gathered this evening, that you would give us alert minds, perception, that we might know how to apply the truths that we find here in this text. Deepen our appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, that we might live. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what is the message here? Significant event. Jesus had five articles of clothing on, appears. One would have been his headgear. Another was his sandals. Third one was an outer garment and a garment, and then a fourth one was a belt, we call it a girdle. And then there was this seamless robe. Pay for the four soldiers whose job it was to crucify was that they got the clothing of the people that they crucified. So there are five pieces of clothing. You get one, you get one, you get one, you get one. Then there's one left over. Well, they could rip it into four pieces, but it's such an unusual and special garment. Seamless. They decide to sort of roll the dice and gamble who gets this one. They cast lots. This is a significant enough event that it's quoted in all four of the Gospels and prophesied 1,000 years before that in Psalm 22. So what is the message? I believe we can answer in three words. Perfection, position, and provision. We'll start with the word perfection. The question is, what are we to see in this seamless robe? We do understand that the appearance of Christ, the clothing that he wore, his very face, that being that he had no form nor comeliness, people see him, there's no beauty that they'd be attracted to him. That's the only thing we're told virtually about his outward appearance. All of it is significant. What about this robe? What we're told is that it is seamless. Now, in other words, it's not a matter of like a rectangle of material that you bring up together and then sew the end so you have a seam. But it's made in a fashion where you start at the top and you work your way around and round so you go all the way down to the bottom hem and there's no seam anywhere. Looks like a work of perfection. Some think that maybe Mary made this for Jesus. That's one of the traditions. After the way of Samuel's mother, Hannah, you might remember that Hannah made a cloak for her son, Samuel, each year. Think of the poignancy of this. If Mary is watching the soldiers take off the robe that she made for her son, that special robe, and see how it's mistreated. But that's not the point that we can make here because there's supposition there. Some others assume that this robe is thought to have great value by these four soldiers because they heard that what the woman said, if I could just but touch the seam, touch the hem of that garment, she would be healed. So they thought maybe it was some kind of magical robe with healing powers. But that's not the message here. Clothing of Christ has a message. Think back when Jesus was born. What was the sign that the shepherds were to see? Was it not that there would be this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? That was a sign. See, when the babe was washed, sometimes what they did was then salt the baby and then tightly bind the baby with strips of cloth. Today's English, we would say, you will find them in swaddling cloths. They would restrict the movement of the baby, tie him up, bind him, make him look like a mummy. Sort of like a picture of a babe in death in the future. But what we see here is a restricting of his movement. That somehow I thought it made him stronger, like a moth that has to push out and against the cocoon, you know, and is stronger as a consequence. So the babe was wrapped in swaddling cloths. And the picture is willing subjection to limitations and restraints. An appearance like the binding of burial. Imagine Mary seeing him both times, born in swaddling cloths, and then the work done in treating the body when he died. But the clothing of Christ throughout his ministry was significant. We take, for example, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. There's his raiment at the time of his transformation. It was white as light, Matthew says. Mark says that his clothing at that time, the transformation, was exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, his clothing was described as white and glistering. Well, white pictures virtue. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we read in Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. So there was a message when he was shown in his radiant whiteness. It's a picture of Christ's virtue. And so is a picture in the swaddling cloths, is a picture of the transfiguration, the picture here with the seamless robe. And the picture is simply one of perfection. Perfection. I mean, Jesus couldn't go about glowing like he's had radiation all the time, have to have a veil around it, so otherwise you couldn't see him. So he couldn't communicate his perfection through that great, brilliant whiteness all the time. But you could by him wearing this seamless gown. The message of perfection. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. The robe had no seam, no imperfection. So the soul of Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus says to his accusers, which of you convinces me of sin? Just in the account of the crucifixion, I count five different people saying sinless. Centurion. Bible says in Luke 23:47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The thief on the cross in Luke 23:41, this man hath done nothing amiss. Judas himself in Matthew 27:4 says, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with that just man. Matthew 27:19. Pilate himself said in Luke 23:4, I find no fault in this man. And so God chooses to communicate by the very clothing, an outward sign. You'll see why as we continue here. The perfection of Jesus Christ. He was sinless. Not for a fraction of 1 second of his life did Jesus not love the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. He kept all the law perfectly. Christ's seamless garment, not to be torn, spoke of his sinless perfection. Now that's important as we go on to the second point, which is Christ's position. I'm saying there are three words that can explain to us this text. The first one is perfection. The second one is position. We have seen why his robe was not torn. It pictures his perfection, just like a lamb unblemished. You don't break the bone of the lamb, you don't tear the robe. Now it's time to look at things which were torn. Can you think of things which were torn? A lot of them. One of them being the high priest's clothes. Can we turn to Mark chapter 14? We know all this stuff is significant. What's the significance of the high priest's clothes being rent? Mark 14 and verse 63. We read there that the high priest rent, that is, tore his clothes, and saith, what need we any further witnesses? And you understand, a high priest is never supposed to tear his clothes. It's a significant thing to do, and there's a message in it. Leviticus 10 and verse 6, we read the high priest is never to tear his clothes. Albert Barnes says of that text, the garment as well as the person of the priest were consecrated. This appears to be the reason, the prohibition of these ordinary signs of mourning. Or if you would go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 15, I think we have an important picture there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and starting in verse 27, this is the story of Saul, King Saul, and Samuel. And we read in 1 Samuel 15:27, Samuel turned about to go away. As he did, Saul laid hold upon a skirt of Samuel's mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Matthew Henry says, if Saul's rending Samuel's mantle was made to signify the rending of the kingdom from him, much more did Caiaphas's rending his own clothes signify the rending of the priesthood from him. And I might add, from the nation in general. Because a new dispensation was on the horizon. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood was rent in pieces and done away with forever. The high priest's clothes were rent. The priesthood was being torn away. They abused it. And they misunderstood it. And a new priest was coming in after the order of Melchizedek. The old priesthood was being rended from the Jews. A second thing that was rended at this time was a temple curtain, right? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. We read in Matthew 27, 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." And by the way, the earth did quake and the rocks rent too. Third thing that was torn, the rocks themselves. But let's focus on this temple curtain. You understand that in the time of Herod, when he rebuilt the temple, they enlarged the Holy of Holies. And so the curtain was 60 feet tall, according to the historian Edersheim. 60 feet. This is about 20 feet to the ceiling. So you triple this, 20, 40, 60 feet, the height of this curtain, and some 30 feet wide. The curtain was said to be the width of a man's breadth of his hand. In other words, 4 inches thick. It took 300 priests to carry the temple curtain to hang it. And yet at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, this curtain was torn in two. And it was rent from top to bottom, indicating the origin of the act. This originated with God, not below from man. It is God who rent that, even as it was Caiaphas who rent his garment. See, when whole, the veil represented man's separation from God due to sin. Here is man, here is the veil, and on the other side, the Holy of Holies. Man cannot come into the presence of God. Only one who could was the high priest, and he once a year, according to God's design. We turn to the book of Hebrews, and we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, that now, having now, therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The old priesthood has been torn away. Now the temple curtain has been torn, the veil has been removed, and man can enter right into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. See, Christ has assumed a new position. He now is our high priest. And not just for the Jews, but for all believers. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 and 26, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Friends, we need to think on this. Christ spent a few hours on the cross. His death very significant. He spent a few days in the tomb, in death, buried, very significant. But he has been spending 2,000 years in the Holy of Holies making intercession for us. Do we give it commensurate regard? You see, priests wore certain gear when they went into the Holy of Holies that one time a year in the Day of Atonement. They wore an ephod. They wore a breastplate. That ephod, it had inscribed on this shoulder the names of 6 tribes of Israel. And over here, the other 6 tribes. And then this breastplate covering his heart. It represented this, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the people on his heart and bearing their burdens on his shoulders, going into the presence of God and interceding for. And so now we have a new high priest who bears us on his shoulders, who has us as a burden on his heart. And he comes very much into the very presence of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, that seamless garment pictured the perfection of Christ. Could not be ripped. And the position we see now is of Christ, the new high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Which leads us to the third and final point, the provision. The parting of Christ's clothing speaks of the perfection, the position, and finally the provision. See, we must return one more time. I'm saying the clothing of Christ is significant. And so we must understand a very painful thing to understand. And that is that the typical way we read that a crucifixion occurred was that a man was stripped of all of his clothing. That he was exposed in his lack of clothing, humiliation to the people as he hung on the cross. We believe there's good cause to believe this is what was done to Jesus too. That he was stripped naked. You know why that was necessary? Go back to the garden. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapters 3, we see the introduction of sin and the shame of nakedness. Before that time, they didn't know they were naked because they were covered with glory, I believe. But they sinned, the glory departed. And they saw for the first time shame. And then we see man's attempt, but inability to cover his shame by sewing together leaves. It's a picture of man trying to cover his own shame through his own efforts, through his own work, to cover the shame of sin. But it was ineffective. And one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, I believe, we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. There we read, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That has got to be one of the saddest verses in all the Scripture. That's the effect of sin. We are made to enjoy the presence of God and come running to it. In thy presence is fullness of joy. But here's sinful man running away from, hiding from the presence of the Lord. And we have a foreshadowing of what would happen on the cross when in this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we read that the Lord first shed blood by slaying animals and providing their skins as a covering of man's sin. The first shedding of blood to cover shame. I would expect this was the first time Adam and Eve even saw blood, learned what it was. Jesus took all of our shame pictured in that nakedness upon himself. You understand? All of our sin was laid upon him. And he has shown to be the reversal, the full judgment on what happened to Adam and Eve. He took all our shame pictured in that nakedness upon himself and provided us his covering. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we're about done. See, Christ was perfect as pictured in his garment, but his garment was taken off. And here are these fools gambling over it. Who gets that garment? As if it were a matter of luck. Not cognizant that right above them was the Son of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Clothing speaks of his perfection. And then secondly, we learn of his position. The priesthood was ripped away from the Jews. The way into the Holy of Holies was ripped open. And now Christ entered in with us on his heart, bearing our burdens on his shoulders, interceding for us in the very Holy of Holies, ever living to make intercession for us. Because he's made a provision for us. You see, in Matthew 22, we learn, as in other places, there's a sort of dress code, you might say, to get us into heaven. Matthew 22 in verse 9. We're in the middle of a parable here. We read, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. You see, there is a marriage, and invitation goes here, invitation goes there, and people give excuses and they don't come. So he says, go out in the highways. Gather together all as many as they find, both bad and good. I want this wedding to be furnished with guests. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. You see, people came to the wedding, they were handing something to the door, sort of like, no, this is a coat and tie affair. We want you to wear this to come in. They would provide a wedding garment in respect for the event. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The man was cast into outer darkness because he did not have a wedding garment. We read in Revelation 3:5 that overcomers shall be clothed in white raiment. In Revelation 4:4, the 24 elders are, quote, clothed in white raiment, quote. We turn to Revelation 3:18, and the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Jesus took upon himself nakedness that we might be clothed in his seamless garment. But now it's a garment of white. It pictures the virtue of Christ. You see, if we attempt to go to heaven through the efforts of our own sewing on of fig leaves to present ourselves before God, we have no hope. We have the shame of our own sin and wickedness. But God has provided us a garment of white. The question is, have we been clothed? Christ has provided for us the means to be shrouded in his seamless perfection. Are you clothed in his righteousness? That's what the picture is about, clothing being dispersed. Casting of lots on that last garment, which they didn't understand. Do you understand the garment? Are you clothed in it? We have a hymn that goes as follows. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. God says, I died on that cross to provide you a wedding garment. Here it is. You can't make it yourself. You can't go in your own clothes. You need to be clothed in my righteousness. I emptied myself, he says, of it, that it might be placed on you. And so salvation could be likened unto this. Have you come forward and received your robe? Of course, this represents the perfect sinlessness of Christ. We need to be clothed in white raiment supplied by the Lord. And when the Lord sees that, he sees the sinlessness of Christ. He sees you with the sinlessness of Christ. So salvation is as simple and easy. Saying, Lord, I've sinned. There's no way I can make myself clean again. But you can take me stained with sin, and make me whiter than snow, glistering, brilliant, outshining the sun. If you would just come forward, folks, just come forward and receive. Many has received him. To them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's my Good Friday message. Our Father, we pray there not be a soul in this room who leaves not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All that Christ did for us, how do we show it honor? How do we show him honor? But to comprehend his work and apply his work to our lives, then proclaim it to others. God gave each soul here and all who hear this message grace to comprehend and to be clothed in the seamless perfection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all the people say it. Amen.